We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and actually we're continuing our sermon from last week. It's kind of a two-part sermon about money, and if this is your first time here, I know this is your worst nightmare. It's like I finally come to church and the pastor's asking for money. It's just what I thought they were going to be like. He wants my money. Well, we don't talk about money every week, I promise. When Jesus talks about money, we better. And so we're to the point where Jesus is talking about it, and so we're going to. So don't worry too much. We're not pressuring you to give away the barn or the farm or whatever it is. But let's just hear what God's Word has to say to us and let our hearts be changed so that what we give, we want to give, you know, that we're not unwilling and unjoyful givers, that our hearts are changed and we're joyful, and then we give out of that joy and out of the generosity that God has shown us. That's what we're aiming for today. So let's go to God and ask for His help. Our Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word, and we're grateful that Your Son Jesus is revealed to us in Your Word, and we pray that we would see Him clearly right now. We pray that You would do Your work in our hearts to change us and make us more like Him. Thank You for the generosity that You've shown us in Him, and I pray that we would be generous like He is. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I've told you this before, that I have this Beatles CD of some of their early songs, and there are these two songs back-to-back on it, one right after the other, that sort of represent the way that our culture is conflicted when it comes to money. Like we've kind of got, we think one thing and then we think another thing that's sort of the opposite of that, back to back, and we go back and forth all the time. The first song is, "Money can't buy me love." You know, I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. And then right after that, they sing, "Just give me money. That's what I want." And that's sort of, I mean, if you look at my heart, that's where my heart is, right? Like, it's like, I know that money isn't everything, but then like 2 seconds later, it's like, I'm dreaming about the $5,000 mandolin and, you know, just give me money. That's what I want. We're conflicted, aren't we? We know that it's not everything, but we really want it really bad. Okay. So how should we think about money? How can we have the right perspective about money? The reality is that money is a spiritual issue. If someone were to look at your credit card statement or your bank account statement, you can look at that, and that's a representation of where your heart is towards God. I'm not saying that you earn God's favor through the way that you spend your money or don't spend it or save it or share it. I'm not saying that. But if we have a soft heart towards the Lord, if we're really Jesus' disciples, our hearts are going to be transformed so that the way that we use our money represents Jesus' values. Does that make sense? That we're spending our money the way Jesus would spend His money. We're spending our money the way God would spend His money. We're going to be stewards of what He's given us according to His purposes and according to His values. So money is a spiritual issue. It's a light on the dashboard that shows us where we are, where our hearts are. Are our hearts really soft towards God or not? Money is a loaded gun. It's very powerful, it's very useful, but it's also very dangerous, you know, because money can become a master. Money can control us. So we want to be set free from the control that money can have over our hearts, that it grips our hearts and won't let us go. So what does Jesus say about money? In Luke 16, Jesus teaches His disciples about how we should use money. And here are the three things that we see that Jesus says to us. First of all, we should use money in light of the future. And I'm not just talking about, there's going to be some time when you can't work anymore. You need to plan for retirement. Not just that future, the future of eternity. We need to step back and see the big picture of history, that someday we're going to meet our Maker. Someday God is going to make all things new. We need to use our money in light of that future. Okay. Second, we need to use our money as stewards, as managers. It's not ours. God just gave it to us for a time to manage according to his values. And finally, we need to use our money for the kingdom. Those three things, in light of the future, as stewards, and for the kingdom. We looked at the first two last week. I'm going to quickly review what we said in case you forgot. I know you didn't forget, but just to reinforce it. And then talk about this third thing, for the kingdom, next. First, Jesus' story about the unrighteous manager that we read last week showed that we should use our money in light of the future. On Judgment Day, our money won't get us anywhere with God. You know, you can use your money to open a lot of doors, right? If you've got a lot, it opens a lot of doors, and money is a tool for power. When you have money, you can accomplish your goals. But on Judgment Day, when you stand before God, he doesn't say, does this person have enough money to buy a ticket in? He doesn't say that at all. He looks at our hearts, and do we have faith in his son? Are we resting and relying on what Jesus has done for us instead of what we can do for ourselves? We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't buy our way in. And we're not going to have any money at that point. You know, we're going to stand before God without anything. And empty-handed, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, right? We're going to come to him empty-handed. And so if we can't keep our money forever, if we can't take it with us when we go, if we're not hitching a U-Haul up to the hearse, then how can we spend it now? What's the right way to spend it now? Our money isn't going to get us anywhere with God, but we will give an account for the way we use the money we had. So we need to use our money in ways that will last. The money itself won't last, but there are things that you can invest in that will last. Okay, not just to serve ourselves, but to serve others. That's the big switch that needs to happen in our hearts. We don't just use money to serve ourselves. We use our money to serve other people in the name of Christ. We need to care for those people who have less. And some of you right now are thinking, I don't have much. And you're right. But you can find somebody that has less than you do. I promise you. And you need to use your money to serve people that have less than you do. And we need to use our money for Christian ministry. Jesus says, you know, use money to make friends in the heavenly dwellings. What is he talking about there? He's talking about using money to get the gospel out there so people can believe it and come to God in faith and live in eternity with you. So when you get there, you're going to have people around you that came to faith because of your investment in the kingdom. And so you use your money for Christian ministry to get the gospel out there and to help people grow in Christ so that they flip it and use their money and use their spiritual gifts to further the kingdom too. That's how we can invest in eternity. Second, Jesus also taught that we should use our money as stewards. Everything that we have comes from God. You say, but I earn my money. Well, yeah, but who gave you your health so you could work? You know, who put you in America in 2017 so that you actually can get ahead? You know, if you were in Tibet in the year 1200, if that's where you were born, it doesn't matter how hard you worked, you would still be poor. And God has blessed us that he's put us in a place where our efforts really, a lot of the time, I mean, not always, but a lot of the time, if you work hard, you can get ahead. And so that's a blessing from God, and we need to recognize that all that we have really does come from him. It's a gift. So we need to use the money that he's given us to manage. We need to use it for him, for his purposes, according to his values. Oops, I wrote myself a little note. I need to fill this part out, and I didn't come back and fill it out. Oh, well. The way we handle money is a reflection of the way that we handle the spiritual blessings that he gives us, the truth about Jesus. So he gives us the gospel. This is a spiritual blessing. What do we do with the gospel when we hear it? Do we receive it? Do we appropriate it? Do we take it in and then share it? If we're going to handle the gospel the right way, that's going to change our hearts so that we'll handle the money the right way too. If we're not handling our money well, how can Jesus entrust us with spiritual blessings? These things go together. And the third thing that we need to see is that Jesus taught us that we should use our money for the kingdom. And that's where we're going to pick up. So I'm going to read it, Matthew 16. I'm actually going to back up one verse. I'm going to start at verse 13 and come forward from there. Matthew 16, 13. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If money is controlling you, God isn't controlling you. If God has set you free, and he's the one that's controlling you now, money's not controlling you anymore. Now the money is the tool that you can use like you ought to. It's not your master anymore. Verse 14. The Pharisees didn't like to hear this. The religious leaders didn't like to hear this. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Huh, what a quaint way to look at money. How sweet, Jesus. Get in the real world where the thing that counts is money. Okay. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Or maybe a better translation, that word that my translation has, everyone is forcing his way, that the Greek verb means to apply force. But it can be an active or it can be a passive. So it could be that everyone has force applied on them to enter it. And I think that's probably a better translation. That's in the footnote of the ESV, if you have that translation. So everyone is urged to enter the kingdom. That probably makes more sense, because the reality is not everyone is urging or forcing their way into the kingdom, are they? Okay, so from the time of John... since from John forward, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. This is God's word. That verse seems a little like, whoa, where did that come from? That's out of nowhere. Because he's been talking about money. He's going to jump right back into talking about money. And then he's got this statement about marriage and divorce, which seems like really out of place. Hang on. I'm going to show you how that fits. Okay. Okay. So right now what we need to talk about is how we should use our money for the kingdom. Look in verse 16. The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, or is being preached right now. Okay, and so we need to use our money for the kingdom. How you act reveals where you are from. That was really cool that we saw that video in Argentina, right? I used to live in Argentina. I've been to some of these places that you saw the pictures of. I've been to Salta. I've been to this place called Jujuy, where they did a mission trip. It's a beautiful place with these red cliffs that you can see the lines of the graduations in the rocks. I wish I knew something about geology, or I'd use the right terminology. But it's a beautiful place. There were a lot of... I taught at a school. It's an international school, and there were people from all over the world in this school. And there were a lot of British people, English people at this school. And some of these English people, especially the men, had trouble adjusting to the South American culture. To the Argentine culture. In Buenos Aires, when you say hello to somebody, it's not just a handshake. It's a hug, it's a kiss. Even men with men, they're putting their cheeks on each other. And the British people, some of the English men, like, you know, the man at the Argentine man had come up and embraced them, and they'd be like, whoa, you know, they want to shake hands. Like, they're a little like, this is freaking me out, this is a little much. You know, what about this personal space thing that we have in rainy London? You know, I'm not sure I want to kiss another man and just to say hello. And they weren't used to it. So you could tell, you know, even if they weren't a blonde-haired, blue-eyed English guy. You could tell that they're from England because of just watching their life. And so the way they acted reflected where they were from. And your life reflects what kingdom you're from. If somebody is going to watch your life, they can tell where you're from spiritually speaking. Are you from the kingdom of God or are you from the kingdom of the world? And when somebody watches how you spend your money, how you save your money, how you share your money, how you what you do with your money, that reflects what kingdom you're in. And Jesus is making this point. Jesus is talking about the kingdom here in this passage about money because he's telling you what the way you spend your money reflects what kingdom you're in. And there are just two kingdoms. In the spiritual realm, there are just two kingdoms. I don't know how many countries there are in the world, a lot. But in the spiritual realm, there are just two. There's the kingdom of God and the other one, the kingdom of this world. There's the kingdom of the world, or sometimes in the scriptures called the kingdom of darkness, because people are walking around blind. They don't have the spiritual light of Jesus in their hearts. And there's also the kingdom of God, or what's called the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13 says that God the Father, he's talking to the church, so he's talking to Christians, he says, God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here's the idea. When you're born, you're in the kingdom of the world. And you need to be rescued from that. And when you believe in Christ, he grabs you and he takes you out of the kingdom of the world and sticks you in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of his son, of Jesus. Now, he leaves you in the world. So you got to live your life in the world. But spiritually speaking, you're in the kingdom of heaven. You're in the kingdom of God. Jesus said God's kingdom work in the world had two phases. And so before John, there's the law and the prophets. And then starting with Jesus, there's this transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. It's a new phase. It's the gospel. It's the preaching the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And the idea is the law and the prophets, the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist, they point towards Jesus. And then when Jesus shows up, it's here. Okay, there's another phase. It's here. The Pharisees claimed to be on God's side, the religious leaders. They said, we're on God's kingdom. We're in God's kingdom. We're all about God because we're all about the law of Moses. We're on God's side. We have to be in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, not so fast. Since the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus, since the law points to Jesus, the prophets point to Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you're still in the kingdom of the world. You might say, oh, I'm on the side of the law. I'm not on your side. I'm on the side of the law. Jesus is saying, no, it's one thing. The law, the prophets, the gospel, it's just different stages in God's plan. And if you reject me, you're still in the kingdom of the world. And that's true today. I don't hear people saying, well, I'm on the side of the Moses, law of Moses, but not on the side of Jesus. But I do hear people saying, yeah, I'm with God, but I'm not with Jesus. Uh-uh. If you're with God, you got to be with Jesus. If you don't accept Jesus, you're in the kingdom of the world. You're not in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only way to God. If you're not following him, you're not on God's side. You're in the other kingdom. And the ruler of that kingdom is the enemy, you know, Satan, the evil one. And it's bad and you don't even realize it. Your life, your values, your attitudes will be radically different if you're in the kingdom of God than if you're in the kingdom of the world. There's going to be a change. You know, Jesus talks about repentance. John the Baptist talked about repentance, right? And there's that change that happens when you move from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, that you turn away from the old life and you turn towards God in faith, and there's going to be a change. Your attitudes are going to be changed. Now, this might happen slower with some of us than others, you know, and in different areas of our lives, so it might happen slower than in other areas, but there's going to be a change, and it's a radical change. Two prime examples of this change are, number one, how we value money, and number two, how we value marriage. Those are the two examples. So first, let's talk about how we view money in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, Jesus said, were lovers of money. They loved it. And here's how they used money, to impress other people. He says, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Okay? So they like to use their money to impress other people. Look what I have. I must be an awesome person. You have less than me. You must be less awesome. So give me some love here, you know. I'm doing great. So I must be. It must be because I work so hard and I'm so smart, and because God is blessing me. You know, that's how they use their money. They use their money to justify themselves. So they said, my life is worth something because I'm such an accomplished, wealthy person. That's where my identity comes from. And that shows that God is smiling on me because I must be living right because everything good is happening for me. And you can see how dangerous that is, because what if something happens and you lose it? Then your whole sense of self crumbles, right? But for them, it was going great, so they felt great about themselves. That's where their sense of significance came from, is being somebody who had a lot. And they thought of money as a sign of God's approval. You know, God must think I'm doing great because God has blessed me with so many material possessions. And remember when Jesus had this conversation with the disciples, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, whoa, wait, Jesus, hang on. You're saying that rich people have trouble getting in? Because that was how they thought. They thought, well, obviously if somebody's rich, it's because God is blessing them and they must be living right. And so God is going to let them into the kingdom. Jesus is like, not so fast. It's hard for rich people. It's a miracle for anybody, but it's especially a miracle for a rich person. We'll talk about that. Today, some people value money the same way. They look at money as their source of significance. And I haven't seen the whole movie, but somebody showed me a clip of a movie about salesmen. Alec Baldwin is in this movie, and I'm not going to recommend the movie to you because I haven't seen it, and it's probably not family friendly. But anyway, there's a scene where this salesman who has done really well comes into the office of the other salesmen who are lousy salesmen, and he sort of berates them. And he says, look, you need to respect me, and you need to up your game and do like what I do. You need to respect me because you drove to work today in a Hyundai, and I drove here in an $80,000 BMW. I must be more awesome than you. And he even says, you know, he takes off a Rolex or some fancy watch, and he says, this is who I am. I'm amazing. And it's sort of a joke. You know, the movie is sort of a joke, but, you know, that's sort of how we think sometimes, right? Our worth is our material worth. That's who we are. That's who I am. And this upper salesman says to the lower salesman, he says, only one thing counts in this life. Get them to sign on the line that is dotted. You know, you got to make sales. You got to make money. That's the only thing that counts in this life. And of course, that's comedy. But, you know, it's a reflection of real attitudes, isn't it? And some people look at money as a source of their security. And I'm not saying there isn't such a thing as financial security. You know, you want to look ahead and you want to save and prepare so that when you need it, the money's there. But it can't be your ultimate source of security. And when money is your ultimate source of security, just think of what it does to you when you lose it, when something happens, when there's the fire, when there's the stock market crash, when there's the injury and you can't work, when you lose your job, the company's bought. You know, and you lose your job, you're downsized. Like, just think of what that does to you in your heart if all your security is coming from your money. You need something more than that. You need something more than money to make you feel really secure in an ultimate kind of way. And some people think of money as it's a sign of God's approval, you know? And you can hear this from the TV preachers, can't you? If you really have faith, God's going to multiply what you have, and you're going to be rich. But I want to push back on that idea, and you know this, but I'll say it anyway. Look at Jesus. Look at him on the cross. The soldiers just gambled for his only possession, for his coat. That was all that he had, and now he doesn't even have that. And he's on the cross with nothing. Do you think God is mad at him at that point? Or do you think that's the moment where God is most pleased with Jesus' sacrifice? You know, just because you don't have anything doesn't mean that God is mad at you. And just because you do have a lot doesn't mean that God is happy with you. That's a dangerous thinking. And don't get lulled into thinking that way. Look at the Apostle Paul in prison, and he writes to his friend and he says, "Winter's coming. Will you bring me a coat? I'm going to be cold. Will you bring me my Bible?" Paul writes to his friend, "I need my Bible. I want to read. I want to hear from God. Bring me the books. Bring me my coat." And that he didn't have anything. You think God was mad at him when he was in that prison? God used him in such a powerful way from that prison. I mean, he wrote a lot of the Bible. I mean, don't you think God was pleased? It's amazing. So we don't want to get in that trap of thinking that money is a sign of God's approval. The problem with looking to money to give you meaning in life is that it can disappear so quickly. And if you look to your money to give you significance and security, money will become your master. It will control you because it'll grab onto your heart and you think, if I don't have it, then what am I? I'm not significant. I'm not secure. Here's the good news. The gospel sets you free from that master. The gospel sets you free, so you're free to serve God and not serve money. The gospel shows you the true value of money. It has limited value. On judgment day, God won't be impressed by your money. God looks at your heart. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You justify yourselves with your money, but God knows your hearts. God knows. God knows what's in there. Do you have faith or do you not have faith? And so when we're at judgment day, when we're standing in before God, nothing in my hands I bring, your money is not going to get you anywhere. God's not impressed with how much you made. The only thing that is going to get us anywhere is something that we could not accomplish for ourselves, something that Jesus accomplished for us, something we couldn't earn for ourselves, but something Jesus earned for us in our place when he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death we should have died for us in our place. And we need to be humble enough to say, I can't get there on the basis of what I've done. I need somebody else to get me there for me. I need Jesus to come to me and say, hey, climb on my back. Let me carry you. And we need to climb on and let him carry us up there because of what he's earned for us. You need something else to justify you. You need something else to give you significance, something else to give you security. And Jesus is that. God has given us all of that in Christ. God has loved us through Christ. He's given us security that nobody's ever going to take us out of the Father's hand because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We're secure in him, eternally secure. Our souls are secure in him. And we're important. We're God's children. He loves us. That is what has to change our hearts. And we need to find our significance and our security, our worth in Christ. And when we have that, then we're free from money. And money is just the tool that we need it to be. When your significance and your security come from Christ and not your money, then you can be content. Paul says, I've learned to be content if I have a lot. I've learned to be content if I have a little. Whether you have a lot or a little, you can be content in Jesus. When you can trust God to meet your needs, then you're free to be generous. Because I think a lot of the times we're afraid to give because we think, well, if I give that much, I'm not going to have enough left for the things I need to get, you know? But when you can trust God, when you know that God is going to take care of you, when he's going to meet your needs, then you're free, and then you can give it away. Your heart is transformed by the love of God so that money becomes a tool to serve other people rather than just serving yourself. Now, kingdom values are radically different than the world's when it comes to money. And also when it comes to marriage. The Pharisees used marriage as a vehicle for their own happiness. There are some rabbinic writings, you know, ancient writings that the Jewish teachers of the law wrote. And here's what they said. You can divorce your wife if she burns your dinner. You can divorce your wife if you find a prettier woman. You know, that's justified. God understands. You know, your steak was toasted. You don't want that. Get somebody better who knows how to make it medium well, medium rare. You know, your wife, she ain't what she used to be, right? Move on. God understands. That's what the in the ancient world, it was always the man, right, who had the power? The woman didn't have any power. The man sent his wife away. The word divorce in Hebrew means send away. He was taking care of her. Oh, she's not making me happy anymore. Out of here. You're out. I'm going to move on. And in the ancient world, when you divorce somebody, the whole point of divorce was to marry somebody else. That was the point of it. And today, people also think it's okay to get divorced if you're unhappy in your marriage. We have an irreconcilable breakdown, you know? We're not happy anymore. So we just can't work this out. I'm no longer happy in my marriage, so it must be, God wants me to be happy. God must want me to move on. You know, that's what we say today. Matthew 16, 18, and I'll read it again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he's speaking specifically to the Pharisees who divorce one woman so they can marry another woman. Okay, he says, you're committing adultery when you do that. Legally, you're not married anymore, but before God, you're committing adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Same situation. Legally, she's not married, but before God, you're committing adultery. Your heart's not right before God here. There's a great evil being committed. Okay, so Matthew 16, 18 is not all that Jesus and the New Testament writers have to say about marriage and divorce. There's more to it. Other passages show that it's permissible for a Christian to get divorced under a couple of exceptional circumstances. One of them is adultery. And it's not that you have to get divorced in that case, but it's permissible that if your spouse cheats on you and breaks the marriage covenant that way, then you're free. Or if you became a Christian and you're two unbelievers, and one of them becomes a Christian, and the one that's an unbeliever says, this person's a crazy religious nut now. I'm not going to live with him anymore. I'm not going to live with her anymore, and leaves, then you're free to get divorced. And most of the New Testament scholars would say that Paul probably intends to imply that at that point they're free to remarry. But the point that we need to see here in this verse is that God designed marriage to be for life. He designed it to be permanent and exclusive. That's what God wants. He said the man and the woman are one flesh, and that's what God, they come together, they're one flesh, and that's what God intended. And whenever divorce happens, it violates God's design, and evil is being committed. Whenever there's a divorce, there's some places where God concedes, and he says, a couple of circumstances where he says, okay, your heart is hard, I'll let you get divorced. But it's a concession on God's part. It's not what he wanted. And there is an evil being committed. It's an evil when there's divorce. And I'm not saying this, I know that there are people here who have been divorced, and I'm not saying this to berate you. And I think that you understand what I mean, that that's not what God wanted. And that's one of the hardest things you could go through, right? When a marriage is dissolved, it's not like a business partnership that's dissolved and, oh, he's going to go this way and I'm going to go this way and we're going to do new things now. It doesn't feel like that. God says you're one flesh, and so when there's a divorce, it's like getting your arm ripped off. You know, a body is being split. That's what a divorce is. It's not what God wanted. It violates his design. There's an evil, okay? And you who've been through it know it. And I'm not saying there's not forgiveness. There is forgiveness, and that's a different sermon. But you know that that's painful and it's not good. It's not good for families, and there's an evil being committed. So married Christians should fight to stay married. And we need to hear that, don't we? That it's worth it, and you need to fight for it. And the sociologists who study this say, you're not happy in your marriage this year? Just stay married. In a couple of years, you'll be happy. They study it, and that's what happens, people who answer these surveys. So if you fight to stay married, you're going to get through it. So fight. Just like Christians understand that money should be used to serve others, we need to understand that the point of marriage is to serve each other, not to be served. The problem that we have is we come into marriage and we think, you know, marriage is about making me happy. You better make me happy. Instead of coming into marriage and saying, the point of marriage is for me to make you happy. You know, and the same with money. We think money is to make me happy, instead of saying money is to make somebody else happy. It's a tool for that. When you give yourself over to making your spouse happy, you might just end up happy yourself. And that's the great beauty of what Jesus is saying here. It's a little bit like coming to Jesus. You know, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So when you give your life away for Jesus' sake, you end up finding it. When you give yourself away, you end up finding your true self in God. And when you give yourself up for your spouse, you give up your happiness and put your spouse's happiness before yours, it makes you happy. That's a beautiful, ironic thing about it. Or paradoxical, ironic. So one of you English teachers is going to come up and correct me afterwards. Okay. The value of God's kingdom are radically different from the values of the world. The world's values are this: you're going to be stingy with your money and loose with your body. Christian values are this: we're going to be stingy with our bodies. It's just for my spouse forever. And it's a permanent thing. And I'm going to be loose with my money. I mean, I'm pushing a little bit, but it's almost like I'm going to be promiscuous with my money. I'm going to give to this organization. I'm going to give to this charity. I'm going to give to this church. I'm going to help this person who has a need. I'm going to pass it out everywhere. My body is just for my spouse. My money is for everyone. That's the Christian value. The purpose of money in marriage is not to be served, but to serve. And the way that we can get our hearts changed to do that is to see what Jesus did for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve us. When we see that, we'll be able to serve other people. Now, I know it's late, but can you hang out with me just a second? Because I had some practical applications on some action points for you on how to live this out in your life. This will just take a little bit. And just a couple things I want to say, and I'm trying to think of ways that we can live this out in 2017. And one thing I think we should think about is Jesus puts this stuff about money and marriage together, and we need to keep it together here, and husbands and wives need to get on the same page about money. And one of the big reasons that marriage is split up is because the husband and wife aren't on the same page with money. Or a lot of times they just have different values, and that plays out in the way they spend and save and so forth. And that's a big source of conflict. And so I can't tell you exactly how to do that in your case, like step by step, like at least not in front of everyone. But we need to do the hard work of writing down our priorities and planning our budget on paper and getting together on it and agreeing together on how we're going to give, how we're going to save, how we're going to spend. Husbands and wives need to do that and get on the same page. You need to know where your money is going. And I know that some of you keep records down to the cent, and you know where every cent goes, half a cent. And I know some of you are like that. But others of us, we're sort of like, well, I'm not quite sure. You know, I sometimes get online and check and make sure I have some in there. You know, you need to be a good steward of your money. You need to keep some records, and you need to look at your records, and you need to know where the money is going and make sure that it's not being wasted, and make sure that you're using your money according to God's priorities. You need to do the work to look at your budget or to come up with a budget. A lot of times in premarital counseling, I'll ask couples to bring me a budget. No one has ever done that because it's too hard, you know. It's a lot of work, but you need to do the work to do it and make a plan and be intentional about how you spend your money. You need to make a thoughtful, intentional plan about stewardship and, you know, deciding how much am I going to give to the church? How much am I going to give to other ministries? How much am I going to spend on entertainment? How much am I going to spend on the car? You know, make an intentional plan and decide. Because I think what a lot of us do is we pay all our bills, and then we look and we say, do I have any left over to serve God with? You know? And God wants us to make a plan and bring us, you know, the principle of the first fruits. You know, you bring the first of what God has given you to him before you know whether you're going to have a great harvest or not. You know? You need to make a thoughtful, intentional plan about your stewardship of your money. Okay, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the way that I talk about this, or here's a way to seek first: make your gift to the Lord be the first check that you write every month, or the first transfer that you make every month, or whenever you get paid. Not you pay everything else and then see what's left. Decide. Look at your budget and decide how much am I going to give, and then give it first, and then see if God doesn't take care of you with what's left over. He can do it. God is the richest He's so rich. He can take care of you with the rest. So be intentional. Make a plan. Be thoughtful. Be a good steward. And then give. A tithe is a good place to start. The New Testament never says that you owe God 10%. It's not like your God tax. It's never there. But a good way to think about it is this. In the Old Testament, they gave 10% plus some other special gifts. Now, are we any less indebted to the grace of God than they were in the Old Testament? Or are we more indebted to the grace of God? And I think what's going to happen is when you realize how generous God has been to you, you're going to want to push through that 10%. You're going to want to give more. You give to where your heart is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You know, if you love the Red Sox, it's not a problem to buy tickets to Fenway. It doesn't matter how expensive it is. You want to buy those tickets because you love the Red Sox. When you love, somebody else who doesn't love the Red Sox, it's like, the tickets are how much? You know, it's like, I cannot, there's no way I'm doing that. You give to where your treasure is. You know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So you'll spend money on what you care about. Let God change your heart so you care about His kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace again, and we thank You for how generous You've been to us. And I just ask that You would help us to serve You with all the good gifts You've given us, including our money. And we also pray for the marriages in here and the marriages that are going to happen in the future for people in here. And we pray that we would think about marriage the way that You do and be committed to the way that You've designed marriage to stay together till death do us part. And while we're thinking about it, I just pray for George and Joni and thank You that they got married yesterday. And I pray for their marriage that You just strengthen them and bless them as they walk forward with You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.